Well, thank you, Joth, and good morning to everyone from me. If you've got Bibles, please do keep them open there in this passage in Colossians 2. What a beautiful day out there. Doesn't it make you just want to go out and play cricket? What's the matter with you? Goodness. Today we're going to be continuing our series here entitled My Holy Church. From this book of Colossians. Do you feel holy, church? If you're anything like me, that's not kind of a regular expression. It's not the way I view myself as a holy being. And yet, very much, this whole book is calling us to be that holy church. I have 4 points for us today. Point one is this. We need to be aware of the competition. Colossians 2, verse 8, I will read that again for us. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." Paul is writing here to a fledgling church. It's a newborn Christian community. And it's not yet established the doctrine, the patterns of living, and the traditions that will hold it kind of secure. It's a church that's in its infancy. And as such, as we all know, infants are vulnerable. And so immediately you have an image, perhaps of a newborn child, just a young infant. And you know instantly those difficult steps that it's going to face, and a parent trying to bring it up into a slightly scary, slightly complex world is going to have to journey through. In earlier sermons, both Joth and Chris touched on some of the conflicting ideas and heresies that abounded in Paul's day. So I'm not going to do too much more than just summarise them here, but Paul was up against it. Paul was up against a whole pantheon, a whole array of challenging ideas and doctrines and heresies that he had to try and nurture this infant into. Sophistry. It's a funky word, isn't it? The use of clever but false arguments, especially with the intention of deceiving. Paul was up against an array of individuals who set out to deceive for their own aims. Gnosticism. Gnostic doctrine, as we all know, taught that the world was created and ruled by a lesser divinity, the Demiurge, and that Christ was an emissary of this remote supreme divine being, esoteric knowledge or gnosis, of whom enabled the redemption of the human spirit. A completely different, wacky doctrine. Docetism. The doctrine important within Gnosticism that Christ's body was not actually human, but was either a phantasm or it was a celestial substance, so that he didn't actually have in physical sufferings. When he was nailed to the cross, it wasn't a physical body that was suffering. Angel worship. The belief that in order to get to this supreme being, worshippers had to go through a series of intermediaries, of angels on their way to that worship. And of course, Judaism. The old covenant with its rules and regulations, including circumcision, was fighting back hard against this new doctrine of Christianity. In verse 8, Paul here names deceptive philosophy, but it's necessary to emphasize, I think, that Paul does not reject philosophy outright or in principle, nor does he discount the value of sound learning or intellectual inquiry. Christianity, this doctrine, is not supposed to be just don't think, just open your mouth and swallow, don't engage your brain at all. That is not Paul's point. What he does reject, though, is the particular manifestation of philosophy in Colossae, which was a religious position that pretended to a wisdom that it did not possess. And we live in a material world. We live in a world where we're sold stuff. Stuff is put on us all the time, aren't we? Sometimes it seems alluring. Sometimes it seems profound. Sometimes it seems like it's got the answer. But Paul really wants us to take a long, hard look at things before we swallow these. Some of those ideas that I've been through there are still relevant in our 21st century setting today, but many have actually been replaced by, I think, other, more pressing forms of competition. So what are those? What would some of those be today? Well, the first and the most obvious one is just a very simple assertion that there is no God. Back in Paul's day, it was everyone had a belief of some sort. Today, there is no God. We humans, science has the answer. We have the answer. We can manage our own destiny. We can create our own philosophy. And of course, as there is no God, that means there is no absolute truth. So anything goes. You make up your own truth. And as there is no God, there's no ultimate accountability. And so materialism, hedonism, is the way to go. One of the commentaries that I read in preparing this sermon said that the author said, we live in an era of frivolity. Does that sort of ring true? We live in an era of frivolity. Now, we all like to laugh. Laughing's good. Laughing's okay. As Christians, we're not supposed to walk around with long faces. But frivolity in a world that is hungry, frivolity in a world which is dark, frivolity in a world where there is pain and anguish going on is not appropriate always, is it? All religions lead to God is another kind of epithet of our day. And as part of perhaps this anything goes, we must tolerate. We've got to tolerate absolutely anything. Tolerance, again, is not a bad thing in itself, but of course, it very much depends on what you're being asked to tolerate, doesn't it? The church of today, of course, cannot be said to be fledgling anymore. We're not in our infancy anymore here. But the church today is very seriously under the strain from the threat of the competing ideas that abound in our world today. But as in Paul's day, and I so desperately want us to grab this, any religious tenet or philosophy of life that professes to offer forgiveness of sins, deeper knowledge, or deliverance through any other means other than Christ's death and resurrection is fundamentally flawed and in fact is dangerous to people's spiritual health. As one of the commentaries put it, Christians are not to despise knowledge, nor the love of knowledge, nor the search for wider knowledge, but they're called upon to approach all knowledge, and this is the difference, in the light of Christ. All knowledge in the light of Christ. So whilst the attainment of a secure and serene psyche, and this is very much the thing today, pursued perhaps through psychology or therapy or whatever, is of great worth. And I'm a massive fan of that. I totally believe that we want to get a sound, serene state of mind. But psychology will not achieve it. Psychology cannot supplant the need for forgiveness. Psychology cannot supplant the need for reconciliation with God. Point two, the Lordship of Christ. How does Paul respond in this letter here to the threat from these competing doctrines? Is it with his own complex, sophisticated argument? Well, you'll be relieved, I hope, to hear, no, it's not. It's simply but powerfully reminding his hearers of the Lordship of Christ. Verse 9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Paul stresses the all-sufficiency of Christ. It's one of the points in Joth's first message in this series. Jesus is the personal and complete revelation of God within history. Jesus is the definitive statement. Verse 10, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. Jesus is the head over every power and authority. In Christ we have been brought, the Bible tells us, to fullness. We do not need anything else. Christ rules over every other power and authority within God's created universe. And yet, is it not in our nature that we always want more? That whatever we've got, and whatever we've been given, however much we have as humans, it just seems to be wired into us that it's not enough. I mean, do you not cringe when you see a kind of a child at that great pile of Christmas presents and he tears through all the wrappers and there's this and there's that and there's the other one. And he gets to the end of the pile and it's, where's the rest of them? Or give me more. Or I want another one. Perhaps followed by a tantrum, you know, when that's not forthcoming. Do you not rebel when you see in our world someone who is abundantly rich, who has more wealth than they could ever do anything with, steadfastly wanting to accumulate more, often at the expense of other people? Is that not us, though? That child was me. I was out for dinner last night, Andrew and I, and Andrew's dear brother, and we were sat in this restaurant. And we had a fantastic, fantastic time. We had a lovely meal. But I have to say, I'm reflecting on what I was due to preach on this morning. We were in a restaurant that boasted 300 different types of food that you could eat. I mean, wonderful, you know, on one level. But you think, do you need 300 types of kind of food to be on display before you? I mean, what sort of a world do we live in? For Christians, the deity of Christ is a non-negotiable article of Christian orthodoxy. But it has only become so after having to see off many competing and conflicting claims and heresies. We get the message, we get the gospel full and clear in our day, which is a blessing because of forefathers who went through terrible struggles to try and lay claim to that orthodoxy. The message that Paul puts across here and presents is central to the Christian faith. We need to hear it repeatedly because we don't remember. We very quickly get distracted. Our heads so quickly get turned, don't they? We need to hear it repeatedly so that it becomes so much a part of our understanding of the world and ourselves that we will not become prey to competing or alternative rival philosophies. Jesus is Lord. He is our sufficiency. And so in this letter and in these verses here, against the implied denial of the biblical doctrine of creation, Paul insists that the universe was brought into being in, through and for Christ, against the enticing offer of higher wisdom. He emphasizes that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are accessible in Christ. We don't need anything else. And against the belief in an indefinite series of intermediaries between God and our world, he sets forth Christ as the embodiment of the fullness of the deity, and rebuts the idea that these intermediaries need to receive some sort of homage. Point three, what has God done for us? If you're still there in Colossians chapter 2, let's read verses 13 to 15 together. It says this, when you were dead, you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ Jesus. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I think it's a common misconception today. People mistakenly assume that the major problems besetting human beings are the dark spiritual forces around us. forces that we feel sometimes can control us. But the real problem is not those dark spiritual forces. The real problem is human sin. The real problem in our world is sin, which is inside us. It's sin that makes us susceptible to rulers and powers and to dark forces. And salvation is not redemption from the elemental spirits, from fate or from the flesh. Salvation is redemption from sin. And this is not something that we can achieve for ourselves. And it's so important that we understand no amount of CBT, no amount of self-imposed discipline or solemn rites or otherworldly visions or other greater knowledge will bring salvation about. When we were dead in our sins without hope, God made us alive in Christ. He has cancelled that written code, the charge sheet, the debtor's note that was against us. He is disarmed, the Bible tells us, and made a public spectacle of the powers and authorities that were against us. And brothers and sisters, we are called to take this, I believe, much more seriously than we do. Do you not know that to be in Christ is to occupy the richest position that can be ours this side of heaven? I'll say that again. To be in Christ is to occupy the richest position that can be ours this side of heaven. What was bought for us by Jesus' blood on the cross is unimaginable, unattainable value. And we chase after things of value that we, you know, that are so much lesser. But do you believe that? Do you believe that you already have that knowledge? Are you like that little child? Having his mountain of presents, having already been given everything that you want and still demanding more? And I have to say, this is wrapped up in our humanity. If you're sitting there acknowledging that, yes, you know, you do have that struggle, please don't go to the point of beating yourself up and thinking that you are worthless and you are just the pits and the kind of the... Because that seems to be wired into all of us. Are you sat there in denial of that? Or are you sat there wanting to take it on? Which is why I think we have to ask ourselves, this is my final point, this last question. Is, point four, is this faith skin deep, or is it to the core? In Colossians 2, going back to verse 6 and 7. I was going to say 6 and 7. That wouldn't be right, would it? Verse 6, it says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." For those of us who have received Christ, who have declared him Lord, who have been maybe buried with him in baptism, is our love, is our devotion, is our commitment to him skin deep, half-hearted, lukewarm? Or has it gone all the way to the core of your being or our being? Because it's one thing to assent to the facts that Christ gave his life for us and was raised by God. However, it's a completely different thing, is it not, for that truth to permeate our lives so that it controls all that we think and do. And I contend that we must never imagine that the mere verbal confession of truth is what counts. Our confession of faith must be evidenced consistently, constantly, by our lives. Because otherwise we're hypocrites, aren't we? And we set ourselves up to be hypocrites. If we say one thing and we nod our little heads, but then we go and live some other way or we do something, we are open to that charge. Paul would argue that belief that does not have an impact on one's behaviour is useless. Shall I say it again? Belief that does not have an impact on one's behaviour is useless. And that's right, isn't it? He urges us here that receiving Christ is not the end, but it's the beginning of life. That foundations exist not for themselves, but to be built upon. And that what we first learn opens us to a life of increasing knowledge. I think the proof of the pudding is always in the eating, isn't it? Isn't it? If the truth of what Christ's death and resurrection means sinks into the core of our being, we will live with more thanksgiving and with less and less fears and worries. The big fat question, is that your experience? Is that what's happening for you today? Is that knowledge of what God has done, of the power of God's love, is it resulting in more thanksgiving and less and less fears and worries? Are you still in the grip? Is your mind controlled and at the mercy of worries and concerns? I mean, we all have them, but is your life dominated by them? Are you able to acknowledge them and put them where they need to be in the order of things? Has it got to your core? You know, it should be obvious if it has. To be bursting with thankfulness is, I believe, a true witness of the Spirit within us, which can even overcome our Britishness. I believe Jesus is Lord. It can even overcome that British reticence. To sum up, point one, there is competition out there. There's no use pretending that we have the rule of the roost. We do not. There is serious competition. Forces of darkness exist. They are set against us. They do not want to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. The competition is there. But guess what? Jesus is Lord. He is the beginning and the end. So point three, he has paid the price. We are set free. We can walk around with thankfulness because we are free. And we need to let that reality, point four, change the way we live. This is a challenge to us, guys, because it is one thing to acknowledge, and we can do that. And I'm sure every one of us that are Christians this day are acknowledging the truth, the wisdom, and so on of this. But as soon as we leave this place, as soon as we get on with the rest of our lives, we're back into nature, our nature, wanting to take over again. And so it's a wrestle. It's a wrestle all the time. How do you win that battle? How do you keep pulling yourself back to that central message? How do you pull yourself back to Jesus is our struggle, is our wrestle. In closing, a word about baptism. You will have noted Paul's words in verse 12 about being buried with him in baptism. Baptism, I suggest, is not a magical undertaking. Accepting and declaring Jesus at that point of baptism is what counts. There is nothing magical in the water. There's no special kind of colour or substance or whatever that's in there. But baptism marks a break with the past. And this is so important for us if we're on a journey, to have markers in our lives, points in our lives, signposts, markers that define where we are and where we've been and where we're going to. Baptism marks a break with the past. We die to the old ways of living, the old alliances, the old powers that formerly held sway over our lives. And it's not only the grave of the old self, it's the birthplace of the new. Baptism also proclaims that a new order is inaugurated. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. So if you've not been baptized as yet, I urge you to consider this step. Make your break with the past. Draw your line in the sand. Nail your colours to the mast, that mast of Christ on the cross, and celebrate your freedom. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is that these words would resonate in our hearts, not just now as we hear them, but Lord, as we leave this place and we go about the rest of our day, Father, when we come across that situation or that challenge. Not to be like the priest or the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, but to be like the Samaritan who stooped to attend to the needs. Father, when we leave this place of warmth and of friendship and of love and of fellowship, and we go and encounter a situation which irks us or challenges us or irritates us, that we don't respond with anger. We respond with tough love and with love. Father, we do not want to be hypocrites. We want to be sincere believers whose love for you and acceptance of your message is not skin deep, Lord, but penetrates to the very depth of our being and carries us forward to that day when we meet you. Jesus, please bless us this day in your name.